pray for the Lord's blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You and we ask that You would now feed and nourish our souls with Your Word and in the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear of the glorious riches of Your grace that are given to us in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23. We'll read the entirety of the chapter, though I don't know that we'll make it through the whole thing, but we'll try. Exodus chapter 23, and we'll begin reading at verse 1. Hear now the word of our God. You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice. You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. You see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it. You shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in this dispute. Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. Also you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. 6 years you shall sow your land and gather its produce, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the field may eat. In like manner you shall do with your vineyard and your olive grove. 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed. And in all that I have said to you, be circumspect, and make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. 3 times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. 3 times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you, and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. So you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you. No one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you, and I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, the Hittite from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and you inherit the land. And I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the sea, Philistia, and from the desert to the river. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to a passage that has a lot of practical application for us, but also reminds us of how necessary it is for us to follow Christ in all of life. That we are to place our faith entirely in Him. We are going to take this chapter in reverse order, in a way. We are first going to be looking at verses 20 through 33, dealing with the angel of the Lord. Second, we are going to look at verses 10 through 19 and the laws regarding the Sabbaths and the three annual feasts. And then lastly, if we have time, we'll get to the verses 1 through 9 and the further instruction on loving one's neighbor. Now, just to lay out the chapters for us, to remember that chapters 20 through 23, where we are now, we have to remember that these chapters are sort of the bacon, lettuce, and tomato of the sandwich. And that chapter 19 and chapter 24 are the bread. In chapter 19 and in chapter 24, what we have there is a recounting of the Lord before His people and the people accepting the covenant that God was making with them. Their affirmation. That's what we looked at in chapter 19. And we saw a brief synopsis in chapter 19 of the covenant. And chapter 20 through 23, those chapters elaborate all the contents, if you will, of the covenant that God was setting before His people. Chapter 24, we have again a recounting of the affirmation of the Israelites to the gracious covenant of God. And we also are given further detail there of how the Israelites were in this covenant with God. And I'll give you a hint, it's all by grace. But you already knew that. So, that gives us a little bit of a lay of the land. So here we are at the end of the content of this covenant, and we have in this last section a description of an angel of the Lord that is going to go before the people and deliver for them everything that God had promised. That they, the people of God, were going to dwell in the presence of God in the promised land. That is what was promised all the way back to Abraham. This is what is going to be fulfilled. And this angel is going before the people in order to bring about this salvation that the Lord had promised. Now, there's a lot of debate about who is this angel, as you can imagine. Is this another manifestation of the pre-incarnate Christ? Or is this simply just another angel like Gabriel or Michael? And many will argue that this is simply just another angel. Even the Reformation Study Bible notes will basically tell you as much. However, you will note that the New King James Version, as we read it, has angel with a capital A. And that's because the interpreters of the New King James Version were convinced that this is the pre-incarnate Christ. You also see that with the he and the him regarding this angel, that the letter H is capitalized there too, because the interpreters were convinced. And because the New King James is the only inspired word of God, there you go. There's your answer. I, of course, am joking. All that to say, this is a debated issue. And if you disagree with me, that's okay. Let the debate continue. But I do believe that the angel that's being talked about here is the pre-incarnate Christ. And there's a number of reasons for this, and we're going to go through now and see a lot of the connections that are laid out for us from this passage and also what we see in the rest of the Old Testament. So first, we see in our passage descriptions of what this angel is going to do. He is going to lead the people into the promised land and give them victory over their enemies. Now that's exactly what the Lord himself promises to do. And so we see a similarity there. But we also see something else in our passage that you probably thought was a bit odd, but we skipped right over it. And that was that the Lord was going to send hornets. Now, I don't like hornets because I've been stung a few times. They hurt. That's the point of the imagery of hornets, is they are pesky things that chase you away, right? But what's interesting in our passage is in Hebrew, the word is not hornets, the word is hornet, singular. You might be wondering, well, one hornet isn't that much of a threat. Many hornets, that's a problem, but one, well, I can deal with that. But it is because there is, as you can tell in our passage, the description of what the angel will do and what the hornet will do is exactly the same. Because it is, the hornet is a description of what the angel is going to do and how he's going to do it. He is going to strike fear into the hearts of all the Canaanites before the Israelites even get there. And we know that's true from the accounting of Rahab, for example, when the Israelites reached Jericho. She said, "We're all terrified of you." Because the Lord had already gone forth. Now, there's more connections here. Because this is not the only time that this hornet is talked about. It's also talked about in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 20. And in Joshua chapter 24, verse 12. Which also speak of a singular hornet that was going to drive out the Canaanites, or had driven out the Canaanites in terms of the end of Joshua. Thus, there is a clear connection here between the angel and the hornet that are going to go before the Israelites and ensure victory over their enemies and bring the Israelites into the promised land that God was preparing for them. And if there's any doubt in our minds about who the angel and the hornet are in this passage and in others, Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 through 15 makes it abundantly clear. We read there, "And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, Are you for us or for our adversaries? So he said, No. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped, and said to him, What does my Lord say to his servant? Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so." This commander is the one that is going before the armies of Israel and is doing exactly what the description of this angel and the hornet is going to do. He is described in appearance as a man, and Joshua worships him. Are we supposed to worship angels? No, we only worship the Lord. If this was just an angel, the angel would have said exactly what another angel said to the Apostle John in Revelation. Don't worship me. He doesn't say that. Because this is the pre-incarnate Christ. The other evidence that we have that this angel, hornet, and commander is Jesus, is that he is going to lead the Israelites to victory over their enemies, which we've seen already throughout all the scriptures, that it is the Lord who is described as always giving the victory to his people. It's always him that's doing it. And also the language in verses 21 and 22 of the angel is that the Lord's name is in him. As far as I could find, that is the only time in all of Scripture where the name of the Lord is in him. We as God's people have God's name on us. We bear it. But this is the only time where it's described where the name of God is in him. And it should recall to mind another famous prophecy that we like to read at Christmas time, Isaiah 9:6, where we read, "His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." All divine names that are given to him. That is an explicit prophecy of Jesus. And the other thing that's also interesting to note is in Deuteronomy chapter 18, there is a prophecy of Jesus there that he would be a greater prophet than Moses. And the language that is used there in Deuteronomy chapter 18, 18 and 19 are almost precisely the words that we find here, the descriptors of this angel. That his words are God's words, and that the people are supposed to obey everything that he commands. And so what we have here is a manifestation of the pre-incarnate Christ, who is the angel and the hornet. Now maybe this raises an issue for you, because As we read in verse 21, in our text we read, "Beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him." You might be saying, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, whoa. I thought Jesus was in the forgiving business." Right? That's why he came. He came to save us from our sins, to forgive us of our transgressions. Well, God here is not talking about all sins. The word in Hebrew that's translated as transgressions literally means to rebel. And so what God is getting at here is this. Do not rebel against Christ. Do not go against him in unbelief. That is the transgression that cannot be forgiven. That is the unforgivable sin. Unbelief. How are you going to be in, how are we as New Testament Christians, how are we in the covenant of grace? How do we receive all of God's blessings? Well, it is through faith. Right? We have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we have here in this passage is simply the negative of that. That if you don't believe, watch out. Beware of him. Why? Because Psalm 2, he is the one who will dash all that opposes him like a rod of iron striking a clay pot. And so what we have there in verse 21 is a warning and an urging to God's people that you must follow and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do, we read great blessings that will attain to following Christ and dwelling with God in harmony in the promised land. But if you do not believe, you will be cast into outer darkness. That's the warning. And we remember, and we can see very clearly, that the covenant that God was making with Moses is the same covenant that he makes with us in the New Testament. The outward wrappings are different, but the same applies. How are we in the covenant? By faith in Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, we have to believe. That's how important this is. This is important for us to grasp. God is here giving the Israelites, as he's giving to us today, a clear warning that if we do not believe in Jesus, if we're not following him by faith, he will not pardon our sins, and we are left under the curse of God. That is how important it is that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no substitute for him. He is our substitute, but there is no substitute for him. There is no other way. And if we are apart from Him, we are left in our sins and trespasses. And no matter what we try to do to dull the pain or ignore the weight of guilt and baggage of sin, we will still have it haunt us all the days of our life on this earth, and in the end, be damned. But if we believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and follow Him, He who is the messenger of the Lord, the angel, and the hornet will lead us victoriously into the promised land. And our commander, who is the serpent skull crusher, will give us victory over Satan himself. We must believe. The Israelites had no hope of obtaining, much less even reaching, the promised land by their own strength, just as they had no hope of escaping Egypt by themselves. But just as they had to trust in Jesus to lead them victoriously into the promised land, so must we. And you'll notice that when we follow Christ by faith, we will dwell secure under His blessing. And so we are to place our faith in Christ alone to be saved. And then that means we must turn our attention to verses 10 through 19, where we're taught to worship God alone. In verses 10 through 13, we see the laws of the Sabbaths, the Sabbath day as well as the Sabbath year, which was every seventh year, as you can guess. But we don't have time to go into great detail here, but I do want to point out two principles of how we are to worship our God in faith. We need to rest, and we need to trust. We are to find our rest in the Lord. Rest from sin, rest from pain, rest from all of our problems. We are to find rest from all of these things in the Lord Jesus. And we are to worship Him along with the Father and the Holy Spirit by coming to our God and seeking in Him our rest, our comfort, and our satisfaction. And we are to do so by trusting in Him. Remember, the Sabbath year, to go a whole year just eating what grew naturally and what you had stored up from the previous 6 years, really meant that you would have to trust the Lord to provide for you. And in fact, as we think for a moment, we realize that the whole reason for why we are so anxious and restless and tired and overwhelmed in our lives is because we are not trusting in God and coming to Him to find in Him our rest. But God had ordained that every seventh year the Israelites were forced to say, Lord, give us our daily bread. They had to trust and rest in God's gracious provision. Then we come quickly now to verses 14 through 19, where we have the three pilgrim feasts, as they are called. The first is Passover, or unleavened bread. It is associated, of course, with the exodus from Egypt, but also the entrance into the promised land. This is a primary reminder that we must always worship the Lord for the salvation that He has provided us and for the hope that we have in Him. The second feast is the Feast of Harvests, or weeks or as we more commonly know it, Pentecost. This was the celebration of the first of the crops of the year. The men of the families were to bring the first and best of the produce to the Lord in thankfulness for His blessing. This feast was also closely associated with the giving of the law, and for us New Testament Christians, the giving of the Holy Spirit. And thus we are reminded and instructed in this passage to always worship the Lord and the truth of His Word, and that our worship is to be spiritual. What do I mean by that? It means that it is to be authentic. That we simply are not just going to worship the Lord by going through the outward rituals. It's a really easy thing for us to do. We can oftentimes go a whole Sunday without giving much thought to even what we've done or what we've heard. We can sing a song and not even give it much thought to what we're actually saying. And so we are reminded with the celebration, the Old Testament celebration of this feast, that we need to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. We need to worship the Lord in and with the Holy Spirit, and that means it's going to be an authentic worship in which we are walking in step with the Holy Spirit. The third feast is the Feast of Ingathering Booths, or maybe more commonly known as the Feast of Tabernacles. And it was the feast at the end of the agricultural year, when the last of the crops were gathered in. This was also a feast in which one was to give to the Lord their best in thankfulness to the Lord's provision at the end of the harvest season. Sort of a correlation to our thanksgiving. We are reminded here to worship the Lord for all of His good gifts to us, even our daily bread. But lastly, we come to verses 1 through 9. And in these verses, we are taught to worship and serve the Lord by loving our neighbor as ourselves. Which means we are to do justice, true justice, according to God's law. It means we're supposed to look out for one another and seek to be a blessing to one another, even to our enemies. And we are also not supposed to show partiality to anyone either. These commands are given to us as in the same light as those that were given in the previous chapters from chapters 20 through 22 as instruction on how to worship and serve the Lord alone, and that we are supposed to love the Lord not only by singing praises to Him, worshiping Him alone, but also we are to serve and worship Him by loving our neighbor as ourselves. Think of what the Apostle John says in 1 John. We cannot say that we love God if we hate our brother. We have to do both. That's why the Lord Jesus, when He gave the greatest commandment, didn't skip out on the second greatest commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself, because Jesus rightly taught and understood that those two commandments go together. They're not precisely the same, but they go together. You can't do one without the other. And so, brothers and sisters, if we are ones who truly place our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are looking to Him for salvation alone, that means that there will be fruit that is born in our lives. Real fruit. Jesus says, if you abide in the vine, you will do what? You might bear fruit. You should bear fruit. Only bear fruit if you can. Or when it's convenient for you. No. Jesus says, if you abide in the vine, you will bear good fruit. And so, brothers and sisters, as we look at this passage as a whole, we are reminded of the seriousness of placing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him alone. And we're also reminded that if we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that demands that we follow Him in all of life, not just part of it. We're really good at compartmentalizing in some ways, at least when it comes to spiritual things. I had a high school teacher that described it this way. We sometimes treat Jesus like we can put Him in a closet. And we can just kind of leave Him in there, da-da-da-da-da, live our lives. And then all of a sudden, tragedy comes and, okay, we got to get Jesus out of the closet, dust Him off. Okay, Jesus, help us out now. But that's not the way the Christian life is supposed to be lived. We're supposed to walk and follow our Lord in every part of life. And so a question that we need to ask ourselves, is Jesus the Lord of just part of our life? Or is the Lord Jesus the Lord of all of our life? And have we placed our faith in Him for the entirety of our life, or just for the eternal salvation part? You know, the here and now, I've got that. I don't really need Jesus for that. But, yeah, eternal life, yeah, then I'll trust in Jesus for that. There is no such understanding in Scripture. It's all or nothing. And so, my brothers and sisters, let us place our faith entirely in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before You and we pray that You would bless this passage to our hearts and lives. We thank You for it. And we pray, O Lord, that as we think upon the things that You reveal to us here, we pray that You would increase our faith to trust You for all of life, everything from the food in our fridge to our eternal destiny. We pray, Heavenly Father, that You would help us to be consistent Christians, to not be hypocrites, but to serve You in all of life, that we would seek to love our neighbor as ourself in service and in love to You. And, O Lord, we pray that You would increase our love for You. You know how often our hearts are full of hatred, how often they are cold towards You and towards the things of heaven. And we pray, Lord, that You would give us, restore to us that living heart, that we would love the things that You love and hate the things that You hate. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we go through this life, we would increasingly see all of life as an opportunity to worship You and to see Your gracious hand at work. We pray all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.